In John's Gospel, John chapter 20, we'll be reading verses 19 through 31. You can find that on page 115 in the pew Bibles in front of you. Let's stand for the Gospel lesson, as is our tradition. When it was evening, and this is in real time here, this is a week after Easter. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met was locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace to you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you are forgiven the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." I correct myself. Now we're in real time here in verse 24. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? So that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, I love the story that Harold Bermell tells about the time that he and his grandson, his five-year-old grandson and his daughter were driving through Pennsylvania Dutch country there in Lancaster, PA. You guys know where that is. And as they're driving along, they pass a horse and buggy. I'm sure you've all seen the Amish with their horse and buggies. And as they pass, the little grandson said, "Grandpa," he says, "Grandpa, why do they use horses? Why don't they use automobiles?" And his daughter, his mom, said to the little boy, she said, well, Johnny, the Amish don't believe in automobiles." And he looked at her and he said, "But Mommy, can't they see them? Can't they see them? They're right there. We just passed them in a car." Good question, right? Of course, seeing is believing, isn't it? That brings us to our gospel lesson today with a disciple from Missouri. The show me state disciple, right? In fact, he won't even believe the testimony of his best friends that Jesus has been resurrected unless he sees Jesus with his own eyes, unless he can put his finger in the palm print, unless he can put his hand in the side, he ain't believing. He's the first empiricist of the church. Thus, Thomas is known as what? Doubting Thomas. And obviously for good reason. But before we condemn Thomas for his lack of faith, let's remember that you really can't have true faith without at least a little bit of doubt, right? Because if you already see the evidence, you're not living by faith, you're living by sight. So therefore, faith is predicated on doubt. You ever thought about that? Do you believe that or do you doubt it? It's true. In fact, someone once said that faith and doubt live in the same apartment building. When faith was out of town visiting her uncle in the hospital, doubt fed the cat and watered the plants. Faith is comfortable with doubt because she grew up with him. Their mothers are cousins. And because of that, faith is not dogmatic about her beliefs like some of her relatives. Her friends fear, though, that faith is a bit inconsistent. They whisper that she's naive and that she depends on doubt to protect her from the meanness of life. In fact, it's the other way around. It is faith that protects doubt from cynicism. I like that. You see, there's a symbiotic relationship between faith and doubt, isn't there? So therefore, as Christians, let's not be too fearful of doubt. In fact, doubt can, as often, be our friend as well as our enemy. Now, do any of you doubt that? Then have faith. But seriously, let's look first at the positive side of doubt. The positive side of doubt. What are some of the positives of doubt? Well, first of all, it keeps us from being fooled by the spiritual phonies and by the religious charlatans that are out there that try to sell us a spiritual bill of goods that is wrong. I mean, just because we're Christians, that doesn't mean we have to check our brains at the door when we come into church. We're to be engaged. In fact, the Bible tells us that we're to be discerning of other teachers and other preachers. We're told to test the spirits. We're not to be just naive and accept everything. We're to put it through the grid of what the Scripture says and what God is telling us, including what I say, right? We're called to be engaged mentally, intellectually, right? So that we're not bamboozled by religious frauds. So that's one positive thing. But even more importantly, doubt actually helps us to grow spiritually, doesn't it? In fact, if you've never experienced doubt in your Christian lives, then what happens to us? We remain like spiritual infants, spiritual babies, don't we? Now, in my own personal life, I was a baby Christian when I graduated from high school. You see, I became a believer. I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior one evening before I went to bed at the end of my junior year in high school. So by the time I graduated from high school, I was a one-year-old baby Christian. I was an infant. Now, it would have been logical at that point for me to go to a Christian college where my baby faith would have been nurtured, it would have been protected, it would have been coddled and brought along slowly, right? But instead, I went to a secular college. And I was suddenly like a sheep amongst wolves. I mean, I was in a hostile academic setting where the professors in that college would publicly and pointedly attack the Christian faith from the lectern. And I was like, whoa, what is going on here? I mean, it was tough. I was so filled with doubt. I was so overwhelmed with all these different thoughts, all these different attacks, that I nearly lost my faith. I'm not kidding. But I thank God for one evangelical professor whose class on C.S. Lewis threw me a lifeline to get me through that gauntlet of doubt. And it was a gauntlet. In fact, when I was in high school, I played high school football, and one of the drills that the coach had was he'd get the whole team to line up in parallel lines facing each other, and then he'd give you the football and say, you got to run through those lines, and everybody's going to try to get the football from you. You're going to bat it, they're going to grab it, they're going to paw it, and you got to run through and hold on to that football all the way through the gauntlet. That's exactly how I felt going through college, holding on to the football of faith while all of these attacks were coming from the left and the right, and I just had to hang on. But in retrospect, that is probably the best thing that could have ever happened to strengthen my faith. In fact, to this day, I doubt that you could ask me any critical question about our faith that I haven't already heard before and thought about and wrestled with already. I mean, that's not to say that I've got all the answers, but at least I know what most of the questions are. And I think that's important. So doubt and faith live together in the same building. And doubt and faith can actually work together to help deepen our relationship to the Lord. And isn't Thomas a case in point in that? Now back in John 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to die, he's going to go on, and that they're going to follow him. You remember that? He assures that they're going to know where to go. That's what he says. And nobody says anything except Thomas. Don't you love people like Thomas? I mean, have you ever gone to a class with a professor or a Bible study with a teacher and they say certain things that you don't quite get, that don't quite connect, that you don't understand what they're talking about, and you're afraid to ask? You're afraid to ask as well. They might think I'm stupid.
You're afraid to ask because I should know this. You're afraid to ask because I don't know, I'm shy, I don't like to speak out. And aren't you glad to have those people in groups like that who say out loud what everybody else is thinking? Wow, I'm glad you're here, man. That's exactly what I was thinking, but I was afraid to say it. That's Thomas. I love people like Thomas, right? That's who Thomas is. So Jesus says, I'm going to a place, and you know the way. And what does Thomas say? He says, Lord, wait a minute, hold the phone. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And the other disciples are thinking, wow, we're glad you said that, Thomas. Because we've been with Jesus 3 years, we still haven't figured it out, and we are afraid to say it. But I'm glad, Thomas, I'm glad you spoke up, right? And look what happened as a result. Because Thomas asked that question, Thomas was able to tease out of Jesus perhaps one of the most profound and significant statements in the entire Bible. And what was that? Jesus says, Thomas, you know the way? You know the way because you know me. Because you know me, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, I don't know about you, but that's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. That's one of the strongest statements in the entire Bible. But just think, if Thomas hadn't asked that question, we would have never had that verse. Right? You see what doubt can do? Questioning what it can do? I love that verse. Don't we see the same thing in our text today here in the gospel? Indeed, if I were to ask you what is the highest and most startling Christological statement in the entire Bible, what would you say? Well, if most of you are honest like Thomas, you'd say, Pastor, what do you mean by Christological? That's a highfalutin theological term. That's the study of the nature of Christ. And a high Christological statement affirms what? The divinity and the deity of Christ. And I would say that verse speaks to, this verse, it speaks to and affirms the deity of Christ. And what verse would that be? I'll tell you what verse that would be. That verse would be the very climax of John's entire gospel. Because don't misunderstand, John's gospel is not simply a biography of Jesus' life. John's gospel is not simply a theological treatise of theological information for your brain to ruminate about. Instead, what is the purpose of John's gospel? We read it just now at the end of this text. The purpose of John's gospel is what? That others might believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And what is the content of that belief? Not only that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, not only that Jesus was the King of Kings, but Jesus is what? He is very God of very God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is the highest Christological statement that you can find. And where is that? Verse 28. When Thomas finally sees Jesus, what does Thomas say to Jesus? He says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. That is the highest, most profound, startling, Christological statement in the entire Bible. But we would have never heard it if Thomas didn't have some doubts. Right? So that's the positive side to doubt. The positive side. But what about the negative side? Indeed, we've been talking here about honest doubt. And honest doubt is good doubt because it's honest. But what about dishonest doubt? Is there such a thing as that? There is. And when does that happen? When we pretend to be exercising honest doubt when in reality we're just being stubborn. I mean, when you confront dishonest doubters with the truth of God's word, and you confront dishonest doubters with the simple logic of God's reasoning, and they say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Talk to the hand. I don't want to hear it. Why? Because my mind is made up, so don't confuse me with the facts. You know people like that? Oh, yes. Now, is that honest doubt? No. That's dishonest doubt. In fact, I would call that stubborn doubt, which is better known as stupid doubt, and stupid doubt never gets smarter. In fact, stupid doubters just die dumb. And they die hard. They die with hard hearts. Sad, but true, right? But that question leads to a related question, namely, when does dishonest doubt become disbelief? That's what we've got to watch for. Disbelief. So when does doubt become disbelief? Answer. When we let it. That's all it takes. Just let it happen. That is, when we give up, when we stop asking, when we stop searching, when we stop praying, when we stop digging into the Scripture, when we stop coming to church, when we stop questioning our spiritual leaders about the things that we're wondering about, that's when it happens. We just let it happen. Right? But again, that's why Thomas is the patron saint of honest doubters, because Thomas did not just let doubt become unbelief. Instead, he expressed his doubts, and he asked questions, and he kept searching, and he kept going where? He kept going to church. He did. He kept surrounding himself by people of faith. And whenever I preach on this text, I always like to celebrate the early church in the way they treated doubters, namely Thomas. Why? Because they treated doubters in a way that most churches don't treat doubters. In fact, what is the modus operandi of most churches in dealing with doubters in their midst? Do they embrace them? Do they love them? No. What do? They stay away from them. They talk about them. They make them feel uncomfortable. Sometimes they even kick them out. Isn't that what happens in a lot of churches? And I'm not talking only about conservative fundamentalist churches. Liberal churches do the same thing. We want our safe space. We don't want people to disagree with. And if you disagree with, you can go somewhere else. And I've always celebrated the early church that even though Thomas wouldn't believe him, they still loved him. They didn't kick him out. He was there the next week. And that's a lesson to all of us churches in dealing with people who have doubts. Let's not kick them out. I mean, if they can't get their questions answered in here, where are they going to find answers? Out there in the darkness of the secular mind, that they don't know where they're going. They don't know what life is about. They don't know why they're here. Are they going to find answers out there? No way. At least they're going to find answers here eventually. So don't kick them out. And I love that about that. But on the flip side, look what he did. He kept coming to church. He kept remaining in with the believers. And he came to faith in Christ and made the highest Christological statement ever. So that's a word to us. Through doubt, we grow. That's the positive side and the negative side. But the third thing that we need to see briefly is this. Not only must we sometimes doubt our beliefs, but we must always, always, always doubt our doubts. Let's not give doubt special treatment. Let's not say, oh, well, we're not going to deal with my doubts. I'm not going to examine my doubts. They're just my doubts. Doubt your doubts as well. Why? Well, let's be honest. Oftentimes, where do our doubts spring from? Sin. Believe me, the more you sin in your life, the more you let sin take hold of your life, the more you're going to doubt. There is a direct relationship with that. In fact, so often doubt is a smokescreen for what? For a sinful life. And we pretend to doubt the truth when the fact of the matter is we can't handle the truth. We can't live the truth. We can't obey the truth. So we pretend that the truth is a lie. And by doing so, we become a lie, don't we? That's a cop-out. That's a formula for unbelief. So don't be afraid to doubt your doubts. I like what someone once said. You know, I spent 20 years trying to come to terms with my doubts. Then one day it dawned on me that I better come to terms with my faith. Now I've passed from the agony of questions I can't answer to the agony of answers that I can't escape. That's a challenge we all need to face, for the agony of answers that we can't escape. I've said it before, I said it again. Mark Twain once said, you know, it's not the parts of Scripture that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Scripture that I do understand that bother me, because those parts of Scriptures are telling me that I need to make change. Right? And we don't like to change, do we? I like what Bob Mumford once said. God said to him, he said, Mumford, he said, you and I are incompatible. Incompatible. And one thing, Mumford, I don't change. God doesn't change. That means who has to change? We have to change. We don't like to change. So we don't want to deal with answers that we can't escape. But that's what we're called to do. That's how Jesus concludes in his encounter with Thomas, by saying what? Thomas, you've believed because you've seen me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And in closing, that last blessing is for you and me. And everyone else in this world who has the guts and the intestinal fortitude to be honest doubters, to ask hard questions, to risk difficult conversations, but then to have the guts and the intestinal fortitude to face the agony of answers we cannot escape. Indeed, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's that Christianity has been tried and found difficult. That's the problem. So it's okay to question the truth, but it's even better and far more blessed to believe the truth and obey the truth and to embrace the only one who says that he and he alone is the way and the truth and the life. And that person is Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the calling that you've given us. We don't need to retreat to some mountaintop and isolate ourselves from the world. You call us to be engaged in the world. Lord, you call us not only to exegete your word, you call us to exegete our society. You call us to exegete our culture, to interpret it, to study it, and to analyze it, and to sift it, and to put it through the grid of your truth and your word and your compassion and your justice and your morality and your holiness, as well as your forgiveness. Lord, let us be engaged. Let us not be fearful of doubt. Let us be confident in that which we believe in you, that which has been revealed to us, that which we have experienced ourselves and know is true. And may we be obedient to that to the end in you by the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.